Your Bibles, please, to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, I'll read the entire chapter. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills. And peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples. He shall decide disputes for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the people walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. The lame I will make the remnant, and of those who are cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion, and this from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, Let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, great God, we love you. We thank you that we can come to you as your children, calling you Father, and trusting that you delight that we come to you and we seek your word. And by your Spirit, you are working even now to take these true words and apply them to our hearts, to lead us in the way that we should go, to give us understanding. And so, God, we are hungry children. We need to be reminded sometimes, but that is who we are. We are needy. We are little. You are great. And so, God, we come to you as children, humbled in our need, asking you to do your work. By your Spirit, take these words, grow us up, change us, transform us, make us more and more like your Son. Because we do not deserve for you to do this to us, but your Son does. And he has called us into union with himself. And so in the name of Jesus, we cry out to you, hear our prayer, glorify your name, and make us more like Jesus today as we study your word. We ask all this for your glory's sake and by the power of the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hope. We need hope. If we're going to face the struggles of every day, we need hope. The prophets, as you think of the prophets, are marked by accusation and judgment. God brings his charges against the people of God and charges against the world because of their sin and their rejection of him. And maybe that's what you think of when you think of the prophets, but there's also hope. If there wasn't hope, it would be pointless. Just bad news with nothing to do about it. It would be fatalism. Just get what you can today because there's no hope for a better tomorrow. But even for those leaders that we heard about last week in chapter 3 who are so wicked, whose sin was real, their wickedness was real, their refusal to repent was real. They were led into real judgment and exile, but even still for them, there was hope. Chapter 4 follows. But the hope is in the future. The reality of suffering was before these people. Reality of suffering is in our lives. We heard about the Far East orphanage. Sometimes for Israel and Judah, that judgment of suffering was postponed through their repentance. We talked about that last week with Hezekiah. But for Israel and later for the people of Judah, their persistent idolatry, their persistent rejection of God led them to a place of faithlessness to which God responded with judgment and exile. But even through that judgment, there was hope. A day of hope. As we consider these things this morning here in the new covenant perspective that we have a clearer hope. We've been given clearer good news, and we have a clearer picture of the future. So we're going to try and connect that clarity that we have through Jesus Christ to the hope that we see here in Micah this morning. For us, there are going to be struggles in our lives. There is the sin of the world, God's loving discipline working in us, trials of life, but there is hope. We are not fatalistic. We have a confident optimism. A confident optimism. God is at work and there is hope. It's a realistic hope. It's hard now. It is hard. It's going to be hard, but there is hope before us. In Micah, this is like a breath of fresh air. This is our first extended section of real hope. Pastor Chaz got a little bit at the end of chapter 2. That was the end of the first cycle. There was some hope there, but this is the first extended discussion of hope. And chapter 5 is going to continue. There's hope, but then there's going to be more of the judgment. But there's this moment here. Chapter 3 was rough. It was hard. God's judgment was severe. And then he shifts to this hope to remind us God is always at work for those who will trust in him. But before we jump in, I want us to look at one last thing. As we think of the picture of Micah where we are now, what's really interesting to me is in chapter 1 we saw, because of the failure of Israel, judgment was coming. This judgment was coming because of you. Israel didn't lead and show the people the way of God. And then in the end of chapter 3, do you remember it said, because of you leaders, failure was coming. So their failure brought judgment to the world. But now we're turning, and as God restores Israel through their restoration, God is bringing salvation and hope to the world. And that's a really neat picture. We're seeing through this whole picture of Micah so far. Their failure brings judgment to the world. God's restoration is bringing hope to the world. And that's a really big picture. And we'll see that more clearly as we consider Jesus Christ and how that's worked out. But that's what we're going to see. And that's the big picture of our chapter 4. It's not just hope for them, but through what God is doing, there's hope for the world. And that's a wonderful picture. That's the hope for all of us, that we have a place in this hope through the one man, Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. And in him there is so there's a lot happening in our passage this morning. We're going to spend most of our time in the first section, which is the first 5 verses. There we see the world coming in. The world comes in. And then we're going to see in verses 6 to 8, the people are made strong. Then verses 9 to 10, the people have hope. And then verses 11 to 12, the people have a calling. So the world comes in. The people are made strong. The people have hope. And then there's a calling to go. And we can see that. We see this with this Micah chapter, but I'm going to see this as a picture for us in our world and our walk with Christ. He calls, we're calling people in, people are made strong, we have hope, and we're called to go. I hope we'll see that this morning in our study of Micah. All right, so let's look at one thing. This is so much material. I usually like to read through the scripture again every section. I'm not going to do that for time's sake. So I'm not going to read verses 1 to 5 again. We just read it. But I will use language in the sermon that will help you sort of tie where we are so you can look at the scripture and hopefully we'll stay together without me rereading that passage again. So first, the world comes in. And as we think of where does he start, as he thinks about this world coming in, he starts with where is this going to take place, or when is this going to take place, the setting, in the latter days. It shall come to pass in the latter days, it begins, verse 1. Well, so far in Micah, we've seen near future prophecy, that things are going to happen in the future, but soon, your judgment is going to come soon. Your sin is bringing judgment upon you. That's like a near term, but this is now latter day. Yeah. So this is now a new phase. This is a prominent part of prophecy, is far future prophecy. The phrase is used in the Old Testament here simply to speak about future days. In the New Covenant, we have last days, and that has a very specific meaning, the days before the return of Christ. And you might argue with me about what you think those last days are, but it has a specific meaning. Latter day, as used here in the Old Covenant, doesn't have as specific a meaning. It means something in the future, beyond the horizon of what you can see. Deuteronomy 4:30 uses it this way: when you're in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. So what it means after that. When the tribulation comes, which is going to be a long time from now, so after that, which you really can't even see yet, then I'm going to do something else. And this is what it means. It means after the next thing, the latter. It means after. Interesting, in Daniel, he uses the same term. Daniel 10:14 says, and you came, the vision came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. And you remember in Daniel 10, he's talking about the king of Persia and the king of Greece, which is Alexander the Great. And he said, that's the time I'm talking about. You can't really see it yet, but these kings are going to happen. So latter days is not a specific term. It just means over the horizon, you can't see it yet. I'm going to do something that's after what's coming next. So that's what the phrase means. And it can have multiple fulfillments, right? Maybe you've heard of the mountain range analogy. You've heard of that with prophecy. You go to a mountain range, you're driving up, it looks like there's a whole bunch of mountains, and you reach the first one, and then you realize they're not all in one row. There's maybe dozens and dozens of miles before you get to the next one. There's a lot of space, and you don't see that till you get there. That's an analogy for prophecy. God gave the prophets a picture of what's coming, and sometimes it looked like it was all on the same page, at the same distance, but as you got closer, you realize there's lots of years, sometimes thousands of years, between the fulfillment of these prophecies. So this is thick, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute. So as we start, this is the first part, as we're studying prophets, of this type of prophecy, which is far future prophecy with multiple fulfillments. And so I want us to think about some guidelines or hermeneutical principles to help us understand this type of prophecy. So, of course, this is a place where lots of people disagree what hermeneutical principles to apply to understanding prophecy. And sometimes they disagree vehemently. So we're not going to disagree vehemently. If you disagree with me, that's fine. I'm going to share the principles that I'm using, and we can hear my principles, and I hope I can give some grounding for those principles, and they'll help you understand, even if you don't ultimately agree with me. I'm going to use Bruce Waltke, who's one of the commentators of Micah that I've been reading. And he had like 7 or 8 points that he had of hermeneutical principles, and I've boiled them down to 3 that I think would be good for us to think about as we think about prophecy. How do we think about this rightly? And the first one is probably important, and this is going to be controversial, is the prophecies of Israel's golden future point to Christ and his church, and then finally the new earth. So we get this language of Israel's golden future. We don't really see that being fulfilled in post-Christ Israel. And it hasn't fulfilled yet. Now, some people would think that's going to be fulfilled in a millennium time. But the New Testament over and over points to those being fulfilled now. And there's no place in the New Testament that says we want to go back to Old Testament worship. We're always going forward. Those Old Testament images were images pointing to what's happening in the church and in Christ. Peter says in Acts 3, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him proclaimed these days. These were the days he's talking about. So those images are pointing here. And that helps us make sense of some of what the imagery is, right? And that's the second point. The second point is the Old Covenant uses this Old Covenant imagery. The prophets use Old Covenant imagery to understand New Covenant realities. So they're using the language they had to talk about things they didn't yet understand. They're using the images they had. So they talk about the temple. They talk about the land. That's what they had, that imagery. But then we see the temple is God's people. And then we see the temple in the new heavens and the new earth and the land not being necessarily Israel, but ultimately the new heavens and the new earth. So they're using imagery from the Old Covenant to understand and convey truths of the New Covenant reality. So that's where we help us understand the imagery we'll hear. And we'll see this morning. But then lastly, I'm just going to quote from Bruce Waltke here. He says, there's a temporal, a time, thickness to these prophecies. That means they embrace the beginning of fulfillment in Israel's restoration from exile, a victorious fulfillment in the church age, stretching from Christ's first advent to his second coming, and a consummation in the new heavens and new earth. And that's what he talks about, thickness, the time thickness. It's a lot of things in there. It's not a precise one thing. And we're going to see that several times this morning. So in view here in Micah, he's saying in this latter days, there's a thickness to that. There's not like a specific, okay, this is that exact moment, but it's going to be more and more fulfilled until the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth, beginning, though, with their return from exile. So that's the setting of, in this latter days, when you think of this thickness idea. And then it moves in. This mountain is exalted, and the people come in. The prophecy starts with the imagery of this mountain of the house of Yahweh, which is really interesting, because you remember how chapter 3 ended? The language of chapter 3 ended with Zion being plowed under, the mountain house, the wooded height. So their sin sort of destroys the mountain. The mountain, the temple house, is overrun and it's gone because of their sin. And this is God's response. He exalts it. He builds it up, and all the nations start coming in. And Calvin is right, I believe, when he says the mountain being lifted up is Christ. And he's his exalted state, and his kingdom being displayed, and all the nations are coming in to him and into his kingdom. He's exalted, and his kingdom is spreading over the whole world. And there's some parallel language in Revelation chapter 21, where Christ is in his new place, in the restored Jerusalem, the great city. And he says this, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light, the nations will walk." So there he is, this great light. The nations are walking by that light. "And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." So the kings are coming up. "And the gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations." See, this is that's the final consummation of this picture, of the mountain being exalted and the nations coming up. Ultimately, it's Christ exalted, his kingdom spreading, and the nations being drawn in. And that's this thickness Dr. Walke was talking about, this future reality. Nations come to learn to walk in his ways. Certainly, that didn't happen after the exile, right? When the Jews came back from the exile, the nations didn't rush to Jerusalem and say, "Hey, we need to follow God." That didn't happen. But when Jesus came and the disciples went out, what did he say go do? The Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations. See, we're going into the nations, teaching, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so that the Christ is exalted, his kingdom is exalted, and the nations are coming in as people are hearing about Jesus, and the church is the instrument of that work. The nations are coming in as the church goes out, making disciples of all nations and teaching them. Because the nations don't know. That's why Jesus had compassion on them. My family and I, we just finished reading the children's biography of Amy Carmichael. And it was just striking to me, you know, she goes into India as a missionary, and they don't know anything about how to follow God. They're followed their own ways for generations and generations. And when she was challenging the caste system with this rigid system of just oppression, so that you can't be a Christian and follow that. They start realizing this is really wrong, and they need to be taught because without the Word of God, without someone to teach them, they were just lost. This is this great work. We think of the Jibellos in Papua New Guinea. They're talking to people who've never, have just no concept, no context for following God and what it is to treat each other rightly. And they've got to learn. But that's what this going. Christ is exalted. His church is going out. And those people who've never heard are being brought in. And they're starting to be convicted. And they're saying, "Oh, we need to learn how to walk in your ways. We need to know the ways of the Lord." And the church is to teach them. That's what's happening. God is being glorified as the mountain is exalted and the people are drawn in. And then it says this Yahweh, this God, will judge between the nations. It could be rebuke there, but I think one of our translations has rebuke. The idea could be rebuke. The word could mean that. But it doesn't really have that rebuke idea. It's more deciding disputes, right? It's showing the right way to a confused world. Isaiah 11:3-4 says he will delight, and his delight, this is the root, the shoot of Jesse, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eye sees or decide disputes by what his ear hears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He's showing the right way. There's all these conflicts and all this discussion and disagreement, and there's one judge who's going to show the right way. Here in Micah, right, the nations are going to come, and this one is going to decide every dispute. He's going to clearly show everything that's right. And so there's no place for conflict anymore. Every conflict is some dispute over what's right. I'm going to enforce my will over yours because I'm right. And Jesus is going to come and say, "Nope, this is all the answer. There's no more place for dispute anymore. No more conflict." So Yahweh is the judge in Isaiah, And here is Yahweh is the judge, and Isaiah is the shoot from the stump of Jesse. And when Jesus comes, he says, the Father judges no one, but has given all the judgment to the Son. That Yahweh is Jesus. So as the mountains is exalted, which is Christ, and all the nations come in, there is Christ standing in the place as Yahweh, judging all the nations. He judges. He establishes the right way. And what way is that? He leads them in peace. This beautiful image. They beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. No more war against nation. They don't learn war anymore. They don't need war anymore. You don't need weapons anymore because they've learned the right way. All the disputes have been decided. There's no disagreement. There's no reason to fight. The peace of God is complete. That's the great future hope that he's showing these Israelites. Zechariah 9, verse 10 says this, I will cut off from the chariot of Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. That's this great picture of the hope, where there's no more place for war. His rule is everywhere. So the nations come in, and that's one picture. The other picture is his rule goes out. There's no place in the world where his rule is not going to be felt. That's the new heavens and the new earth. When there's no more room for any war, there's no place for any conflict, no more suffering or death or dying or killing. But that's not yet, is it? That's the thickness. It certainly didn't happen when Judah returned from exile. We haven't even experienced that fully yet, but it was accomplished on the cross. When God made peace with God, with us on the cross, and then through that made peace with each other, that was the beginning, real peace. Ephesians 2, 14 and 19 says, He himself, Jesus, is our peace, who made us both one, Jew and Gentile, one. No more hostility, because he broke down his flesh, the dividing wall, which was the law. And verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We have a peace with God. We're his part of his household. We're peace with each other. There's this the beginning of the peace. That's our hope. That peace that's going to spread over the world. Through his spirit, we're growing in that unity, and God is accomplishing his peace that one day it will be finally fulfilled. And there's going to be plenty. Every man has his own vine. Every man his own fig tree. What does that mean? There's no reason to steal from anybody else. You all have enough. And you know why communism doesn't work? Because we're all sinners. You know what's going to happen when we have no more sin? Nobody's going to fight about getting their stuff because there's plenty for everybody. Nobody's going to argue. There's going to be no titles and deeds in heaven. We don't worry about it. Nobody's trying to take your stuff. Everybody has everything. It's all, and there's no need to fight. There's no need to argue. Democracy and capitalism, that's what you have to do because you have sinners and you got to have rules and laws to make sure this works, but you have a perfect king and perfect peace. Everybody has what they need. That's the picture. That's shalom. That's great, perfect, where no one's fighting about their rights or what they need. Everybody has everything. Wouldn't that be wonderful, boys and girls, to never have fear again? Boys and girls, do you ever feel afraid? Because you guys are small. You grown up feel afraid too. You feel afraid more often. But wouldn't it be something to never feel afraid again? To climb the highest tree and not worry about falling. The highest mountain with no fear. Cross the deepest sea with no fear of a storm or drowning. So look into every face that you see and never fear, but only see love and an eagerness to help in every face you ever look at. There's no place for fear. And there's no fear of being found out either, because there's no sin even in your heart. See, that's what shalom is. What God says is that's what the peace that he is giving us in Jesus Christ, where all things are right. I'm right with God. I'm right with all the people around me. And so there is no place for fear. In fact, it makes no sense. We'll almost forget what that felt like because it will be so alien from our experience. That is the peace of God in Jesus Christ. What is that worth? Is it worth your whole life? Obeying when it's hard? Is it worth everything? Yes. That's the hope that's held out to us. That's the hope that God is showing these sinful Israelites. This is the hope to repent, to turn from your sin. To people who had really sinned, There's horrible trouble on the horizon, but God lifts up their gaze and he says, look up, there's hope for all who will come to learn. And the foundation of this hope is that God has spoken. It says, Yahweh of hosts has spoken. He has spoken, so it's done. We don't have to doubt it. The one who spoke creation into existence now gives this word. There's hope for each of you. Hope is coming. So look ahead if you trust in him. Now, verse 5 comes back to the present time of Micah. The people walk according to the names of their gods, but we will walk according to the name of Yahweh forever and ever. The ESV is kind of confusing for me. It says 4 at the beginning, as if there's like a logical connection. Like, God's doing all this for the people who are walking according to the nations, we walk according. That doesn't make any sense, at least not to me. I mean, I guess I could twist it a little bit. But the word therefore is a conjunction. I'm not great at Hebrew, so I looked at my Hebrew dictionary. And that word that's translated for is superfluid. It can mean this. That word, it can mean yes, indeed, truly, rather, no, but, except, because, for, that, when, if, in case, even when, although, even though, as final. It means a lot of things, right? And that's just how you, in context, tell you how to use the word. For is probably not a great translation. Though is probably a better translation. God's doing all this, even though, right now, the nations are following their own gods. God's still going to do something wonderful. And also, this is a response to God's great hope. We should, God's people say, even if the world is going to follow their own gods, we will walk according to the name of Yahweh, and we'll walk with anyone who will walk with us. You bring anyone out of that world, we'll walk with them. But that's what we're going to do. No matter what anybody else does, for me and my house, I'll serve the Lord. I'm going to follow the Lord. And this is this response to this great hope now. And it's just saying, I think it exalts the hope. I mean, because even this, he said, even though now the world's following their own gods, God's going to call many from those worlds, a multitude, a countless multitude out of that heathen world, following their own gods into the true God. And that's what we saw in verse 2. Where the nations come in and say, teach us to walk according to your ways. And that's what he's doing now. It's amazing hope we have. It's a hope for the whole world, a hope of peace, a hope of plenty. It's a hope that never ends because God has said it. So our work now is to follow God, follow Jesus, because we have hope no matter what the world does. So when the world comes in, we have hope for the world. But then he moves on more quickly. There are several aspects of this hope. The weak are made strong in verses 6 to 8. So we see here in verses 6 to 8, God's gathering the outcasts who have suffered. The broken, primarily in focus here, are the remnant of God's people. Those he sent into exile. He says, those whom God says, I afflicted. Those who I afflicted, I'm going to call back. The cast off, the lame remnant, he's going to call back. Who were cast off of a strong nation, their glory will be restored. Zephaniah 3:19 has an interesting parallel passage. It says this, behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. That's a beautiful picture. The lame are gathered, and he changes their shame for praise, right? And renown. That began when God brought the Jews back out of exile, but it wasn't finished there. It grows larger and larger as God grafts more and more people in. The broken, the outcast, the lame. We heard about that this morning in our scripture reading, right? Jesus came not to call righteous, but sinners. He came, the outcast, the broken, the needy, those who know their need from all over the world. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1? Consider your calling, brother. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in all the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He's calling all these weak people in. Come in, come in, come in. The broken, the outcast, the lame, the sinners. And amazingly, he brings them in and he glorifies them. They're raised up with Jesus. The verse of 8 is this language of exaltation. Their former dominion shall come. Kingship shall come. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, but God gives life to sinners, and what does he do? He raises us up and seats us with Jesus. We're seated with him in the heavenly places, which is incredible. We're sinners who deserve death, and God is raising us up, calling us the lame, the broken, the needy out of the world, and raising us up to be seated with his son Jesus to rule, to reign, united with Christ. The rebels that Micah is writing to, that God is speaking to, they're going to be judged, and it's going to be bad, but there will be a remnant that will be saved. A people called out of darkness, and then also from the nations as it spreads over the world. This is the message of hope that goes out. The weak are made strong, and then we see that the people have hope. Verses 9 and 10. Why do you cry aloud? Don't you understand? Has no one taught you? Don't you have a king? Don't you have a counselor? It's like labor. Yeah, it's going to be painful now, but look ahead. What Micah is saying here, he's, look, I'm getting you to have hope, even though it's hard now. He's saying you should know this. You should have a king and a counselor that should tell you these things, but I've been telling you this from the beginning. God laid this all out in Deuteronomy 28, and I encourage you to be familiar with Deuteronomy 28 through 30. It's a really clear picture of what God was going to do, right? If you don't obey me, God says, you're ultimately be cursed. Cursed in your house and cursed in your field and cursed in your flock and cursed in confusion and frustration and disease and poverty and defeat and oppression and robbery and exile. It's going to be really bad. He says, I'm going to scatter you among all the peoples. There you're going to serve other gods, and you're going to find no rest. It's going to be horrible. But then in Deuteronomy 30, there's hope. This is where it's so beautiful. You're there scattered. And he says, whether if you're scattered to the highest heavens, across the earth, wherever you go, I'm going to find you, and I'm going to call you back. And I'm going to, and if you come back and you repent and obey me with all your heart, I'm going to restore your fortunes and have mercy on you and gather you from all the peoples who have scattered you. And then he says, I will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord with your God, Lord your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. There's that temporal thickness again. God did restore Judah from exile. We have those stories. But their hearts weren't circumcised then, right? That didn't happen until the new covenant. Then the hearts were circumcised. You see that the thickness of this time that's what's being talked about here. It starts after the exile, but it's not really fulfilled into the new covenant, and then we're going to experience it fully in the new earth. But for Israel and Judah then, God is saying, don't you know? Your sin deserves judgment, and it's going to come. It's like labor. It's going to be painful. But when you turn, there's going to be hope. There you will be rescued. You're going to go away. You're going to go to Babylon. But that's where I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to meet you in your suffering. The Lord will redeem you from the land of your enemies like a woman gives birth. It's painful now, but the hope is glorious. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So as we look not at the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Don't lose heart. Don't you know? Don't lose heart. I know it's hard, he's saying. This affliction, this light momentary affliction is producing us an eternal weight of glory. So look and see the hope before us. We're in the middle of this story. We're living in the middle of it. Right? We've got a clearer picture than they had. We don't have the full picture, not until glory. We have clarity, but we haven't experienced it yet. And Jesus has come to give us hope. We've been rescued. We're the rescued people. And we're eager to experience that fully. So why are you crying aloud? We have hope. So look and see. So the nations come in. The people are strengthened, the lame, the weak, the broken. People have hope. We have rescue coming. Then we have a calling. I'm going to read these verses again. It's been a long time since I read them now because I've been talking for a long time. So follow along in your Bibles, verses 11 to 13. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let her eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of Yahweh. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor, Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, I will make your hoofs bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many peoples and shall devote their gain to Yahweh, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. The world is scary. It's scary. Nations in this picture are assembled against God's people, and it looks like they're winning. They're assembled against you, and you're outnumbered, and they're licking their chops. Right? That's what it means to gaze upon Zion. They're eager to devour Zion, to humiliate and abase Zion. They seem like they're going to win, but they don't understand God's plan. They're focused on their evil, and God will use them to judge Judah. We sang this morning, whatever my God ordains is right. God's ordaining all these things, and some of it's hard, right? And for God's people, if things were hard, were going to happen. God's going to use wicked people to accomplish his purposes. But that doesn't excuse their wickedness. He's not making them do wicked things. He's giving them vent to their sinful rage. He's giving them opportunity to do the wickedness that their hearts desire to do. And he's directing their wickedness for his purposes, to discipline his people. But there will be a day when he brings judgment on those nations. I think Ezekiel 38 is full of this, but a couple little sections here. Verse 16, it says, you come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land in the latter days. I will bring you against my land that the nations may know me when through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before your eyes. The Gog, this great nation, is supposed to come and just attack Israel. But then just a few verses later, he says this, don't get puffed up as if you're righteous, Gog. He says this in verse 21, I will summon a sword against Gog. On all my mountains, declares the Lord God, every man's sword will be against his brother with pestilence and bloodshed. I will enter into judgment with him. I will rain upon him and his hordes, the many peoples who are with him, with torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur. So I will show my greatness and my holiness to make myself known in the eyes of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. You see, the nations are going to do horrible things, but they don't understand God's plan. And God ultimately will judge them for their wickedness. In our wicked world, God allows sinful people to do horrible things. Things that hurt God's people. Think of you can think of plenty of images. We talk about this Far East country and such horror. But think of the Pharisees and Jesus. God allowed these wicked men, and weren't they licking their chops? We finally get to crucify Jesus. Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. We finally get to kill him. He let wicked people do wicked things, but they did not understand God's plan. They thought they won, but they didn't. The world is wicked. The people behind the great moral revolution of our day, the sexual revolution, it looks like they're winning. And they're licking their chops, right? Oh, they finally had power. Now, the moral majority is gone. Now we're the new majority of wickedness and sin, and we can now cancel the church, minimize their influence. You can have your own little moral opinions, but just keep it in your church. Don't bring it into the world. Now we've won. We're looking. We can cancel. We can minimize the gospel. God has allowed that to happen, but they don't understand God's plan. They don't understand what God is doing. They've been given opportunities to sin, but God will judge. God has gathered them, it says, as sheaves to the threshing floor. That's a scary thing, to come into the judgment of God. When wicked people do wicked things, but yet God brings judgment. They don't understand God's plan. So God calls his people here in Micah to arise and thresh, to work, to trust God and go. He says, the enemy is before you. I will make you strong. You will defeat your enemies, and their gain will be devoted to God. It's similar to Isaiah 41. He says, fear not, you worm Jacob. Like, you don't have any strength. You're a worm. Fear not, worm Jacob. You men of Israel, I am the one who helps you. So don't be scared because you're small. I am going to help you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge. You're my tool. I'm going to use you as a threshing sledge. With new, sharp, and having teeth, You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest will scatter them, and you shall rejoice in the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In the Holy One of Israel, you shall glory. That's the picture. So in Micah, this old covenant imagery, it's a call to war, to show the judgment of God and violence and victory. The nation of Israel was often called to trust God and to fight her enemies, literally fight their enemies. But it's interesting, after exile, that doesn't really happen. Most of their time after exile, they're ruled by other nations. They're not a great threat in bringing judgment. So that's this picture, I don't think, is that literal war picture, which there's plenty of that literal war in the Old Covenant. But it's pointing ahead to something else. When Christ has come, Christ came and he didn't say, now pick up the sword and go and thresh and kill all those enemies. He said something else. Don't go with the sword of violence, but go with the harvest of grace. Jesus saw the crowds and he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless and like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. The enemies are arrayed against the church, and they look powerful. Powerful social work, powerful political work, powerful movements of morality. These things look powerful, and we seem small. It seems like the church cannot win, but the gates of hell will not prevail. And some of those people can be saved. We have been equipped by the Spirit. The language in Micah, iron horns and bronze hoofs, they're going to defeat their enemies, and we've got to be careful. What is that talking about? That doesn't mean to go kill people. That means we have spiritual enemies that we have to go to war with. And so we have a new picture. In Ephesians chapter 6, we are equipped by the Spirit for this war, and we have the whole armor of God to withstand this evil day, to arise and fight in faith and love, the belt of truth in a world that has rejected truth. We need to have our truth on. A breastplate of righteousness in a world that's characterized by a gross sin. We have to have the righteousness of Christ working out that righteousness in our lives. The shoes with the readiness given by the grace, the gospel of peace. We've got to be ready to go into this broken place. The shield of faith, so when all the attacks of the devil come from this world with all the doubts and everyone deconstructing, we have faith to hold on to. The helmet of salvation to keep us safe, and the sword of the Spirit to do war with. We have to go and do war, but we want to make sure we're doing the right war. We're fighting the right battles. We have spiritual enemies with which to fight. Not to kill enemies. Paul says in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against cosmic powers, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We're not equipped for violence, but for truth and grace, and love, and peace, and faith. We're equipped to go. When we feel naked, that's the thing about spiritual armor. You don't feel like you have anything on. But you trust God, and we're willing to go into a scary world and be faithful. To stand against the evil one and rescue more and more people from his grasp, so the nations will rise up to the exalted Christ. We have a calling. They are called to go in the face of this. We are called more clearly to go and make disciples. We have a calling to go and call the sinners in, to show the grace of God to the gloating world that thinks it has won. Paul looks back at his life at the end, and only one thing mattered. He said, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. That meant it's time for me to die. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's what life is about. In the scary world, are we going to be faithful? Are we going to run the race before us, fight the good fight? We've been equipped. We've been strengthened. We have hope, and we have a calling to go, to share the good news to a world that desperately needs it. There are people that are going to be broken by the sexual revolution. We should not have relationships that fracture and disappear and break over and over and over. We're not made for that. We were made to be married and to have that for life. And how many people are being broken by divorce? How many people are broken by their selfishness? To think that my sexual needs is the ultimate goal, and how many people are going to be broken by that? We're going to be surrounded by a culture of people more and more are scarring their bodies with needless surgeries, and they're desperate for finding peace, and they're not finding any. They're finding more and more misery. They're calling to go. Go in love and go with the gospel. People are confused by truthless ideologies, and we have the truth. We're called to go. Weighed down by the guilt of abortion, oppressors who have been chewed up by their own oppression, they've laid the traps and they've fallen into it. It's going to get worse for them. It's going to be worse for the world as these things take root. The whole world is saying, we finally won, we get our way, and they're going to realize that that is the way of death. Not all of them. Many people will not. But there will be many that will be hurting. So as our hearts softened with the grace of Christ towards those people, as they come out of that broken world, with the scars of that broken world, so we can give them the grace of God. To say to them, there is grace for them as it was grace for me, the chief of sinners. If they will turn away from their sin and believe in Jesus Christ, there is hope for them. And there is healing for them. There are some things people are going to do to their bodies they can't fix. And we're going to leave that to God. But there is real spiritual healing for everyone who believes in Jesus. Do we believe that? So we can have this calling to go into this world. And Christ is exalted as the nations are coming in. We have been strengthened and we have hope, but it's not just for us to feel good about ourselves, but for us to go, make disciples, to glorify Jesus, to exalt him. That's the work, brothers and sisters. So arise, let's go and thresh. The field is white for harvest. Let's believe on Jesus and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth, and we pray, God, you'd help us to understand it rightly, apply it completely, to live our lives wholeheartedly for you. For God, you are worthy. You are glorious. You are perfect and beautiful in all of your ways. So, God, I pray you'd help us to believe that when life is hard, when like the birth pangs, we're going through times of testing and trial and discipline, we look up and see there's hope for us. As you've called us in, you are strengthening us, binding up our broken hearts. You've given us hope, the hope and the future peace that we have because of Jesus Christ. And I pray, God, you would help us to see that and go. Be willing to work to show the world the truth that there is beauty in Jesus Christ. There is hope in Jesus Christ. There is love and peace and truth, and purpose and meaning for all who would believe on him. So, God, I pray you'd encourage us and help us. Would you call more in, even this morning, even those hearing my words this morning, would some see their need? Maybe they've been caught up in the ideologies of this world, and would you break in upon them, and they would see their need for Jesus, to believe in him and find life that lasts forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.